Holy Father, we thank you for this day of life that you've given us. Lord, with all the challenges of life, we stop and recognize, nevertheless, how deeply blessed we are. We are so grateful, Lord, that we can live a life of meaning and purpose, full of hope, in fact, full of joy for the destiny that you have prepared for your people. We are so grateful, O God. We are so grateful for the opportunity to gather together in Jesus' name, to look into the sacred scriptures and learn about your heart and your agenda for us. Oh, we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity this morning. Come and minister to your people, Lord. We're just a small little group of your people. Your people are all over the world. And it boggles our minds how you can listen to and pay attention to and care for all of your millions of people all over our world and still give attention to us and our needs this morning. Come and minister to us according to our need today for encouragement, for physical healing, for understanding, for strength, for courage. Come, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we recognize you as our true and ultimate teacher. Apart from you, we're just lost. So come and minister to us now for your own name's sake. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All righty, so we're on page B31. I'll just see if I can back up a little bit here. We concluded last week with comparing the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, right? And we saw that they are connected, that and if you have the C pages, the Charlie section, we started just for the first bit of it to find the connections between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And the first one we saw was connected, they both had to do with the Lamb. And yet, they're not the same judgments. The trumpet judgments happen in thirds, whereas the final bowl judgments are total, right? And so we realized, wow, these judgments that God is pouring out on the empire of the beast are merciful in that they are gradual, with opportunities in between for people to repent. Then we wanted to highlight also, as we were going through these judgments poured out upon the kingdom of the beast, we wanted to highlight those terms in the passages that reminded us of the Exodus under Moses. So for example, in the first one, the words trumpet, fire, blood, all of those are reminiscent of the plagues poured out on Egypt in the time of Moses' big battle with Pharaoh, right? And we didn't have time in class, and in fact, we're running out of time quickly in this class as we're nearing the conclusion of our study. We didn't have time to go through all of those comparisons in the C sections, but I hope that you will find time to do that as homework and go through all of those comparisons on the C pages as I've put those judgments side by side in columns for you. But we talked about, again, how the bowl judgments were of increased intensity and how there is a staggered chronology between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. The text describes the trumpet judgments first, and then later comes back, gives us more detail, and then tells us about the bold judgments that follow with a staggered chronological relationship, but we saw on page C6, boy, I'm thinking explosively this morning, C6, that the chronology between the trumpet and bowl judgments becomes increasingly simultaneous. What does that mean? That means that in the beginning of these judgments, God gave ample time for people to repent. But as the judgments continue and people refuse to repent, the opportunity to do so shrinks. The time between the judgments becomes shorter and shorter. That's a very sobering reality. Well, I think we concluded last week with the question, what do the trumpet and bowl plagues have to do with the bride of Christ? And we had some good discussion on that, but I just want us to take note that these are judgments that have to do with the Messiah, Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, liberating the rest of the bride from her oppressors. Now, remember that the bride of Christ that the Bible talks about and the book of Revelation talks about very directly, the bride of Christ is a corporate entity. It's not one person, but it's many people together. It's all God's people, including righteous Israelites from ancient times, including the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, including the early Christians, including countless Christians who are already in heaven, including believers who are still alive today, and it will include people in the future who come into relationship with Jesus Christ. All of these people together make up what the Bible refers to as the bride of Christ. And that's real counterintuitive, because in our culture, and in fact in every culture since the beginning of time, the idea of a bride is a very intimate idea. And it's hard to stretch our minds past the thought of, well, a bride is a single person, right? But this corporate entity that the Bible describes and that the book of Revelation describes in its final chapters as a city. Isn't that interesting? We'll see in the passages coming up when an angel says to John, come and I will show you the bride of the Lamb, and then he shows him a city. And do you suppose, Abby, that that means that the bride of Jesus is a bunch of buildings?
It's not one person, it's a whole group.
Okay, so why then do you think the angel shows John a city?
There's people in the city.
That's exactly correct. The city, it's not about the buildings, although the book of Revelation describes the beauty of the physical city itself, but it's not so much about the buildings, it's about all the people who live in that city. And we're going to see it's a lot of people that live in this city. So how do we go from the idea of bride being an intimate relationship with a single person to the idea of a bride being this corporate entity made up of millions of people? And among other things, that helps us realize the perfect unity that we will be in when we are with Jesus, no longer dealing with a damaged human nature, distracted and debilitated by what the Apostle Paul calls the flesh, that sinful, selfish inclination. Can you imagine how great life is going to be when none of us are selfish any longer? I mean, that's going to be amazing. There's so much more that we could say about that, but it's very important to understand that the book of Revelation is about the heavenly bridegroom liberating his bride, or the rest of his bride, from this final oppression. Go ahead, Beth.
If everyone is fish? Not fell fish at all?
Yes.
How will they do lines? Like, you can go in front of me, you can go in front of
me. You know, that is a great question, Barnabas. Yeah. You go ahead. No, you go ahead. Yeah. Uh-huh.
That's it's going to be fun to find out, don't you think? Yeah. All right. So with those things in mind, let's open our Bibles and go to the book of Joel. Joel's a hard one to find in our paper Bibles because it's a tiny little book nestled into the books of the prophets, close to the end of our Old Testament. Everybody finding it okay? Joel chapter 3. And follow with me as I read the first three verses and then skip down to verses 9 to 17. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I keep encouraging my college-age students that when they get married and start having children, this is a great name somebody should use, Jehoshaphat. I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom I have scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Now this is just, those verses are amazing in that, among other things, they underscore the end time problem of human trafficking. We'll talk more about that later, but skipping down to verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Wow, that's an amazing prayer. Bring your angel army down. Isn't that something? Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Does any of this sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Okay, you see that the book of Revelation collates all these prophecies from the Old Testament and repeats and clarifies and adds detail to what prophets like Joel predicted long before. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? Here we're talking about the Battle of Armageddon, you know, the final conflagration, the upheavals in the world, but this promise holds fast. The Lord is a refuge for his people. Verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. Wow, that's a wonderful passage. We want to just unpack a little bit of it. Check off the box there on your page that we read that together. Now, Joel, as best we can tell, prophesied around 800 BC, so 800 years more or less before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So that was before King Nebuchadnezzar came and took all the Jewish people into exile in to Babylon in 586 BC. Remember that BC dates. Who remembers what BC stands for? Go ahead, Hannah.
Before Christ.
Before Christ. Okay, who remembers what AD stands for? Okay, Hannah.
Anno Domini.
Oh, boy. Couldn't trick you on that one. Very good. Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Very nice. Okay. So, Hannah, why do BC dates go backwards for us?
Well, because it's before Christ. So 586 years before Christ or 800 years before Christ. 800 is more than 586.
Okay, that's right. Okay, so the bigger the BC date, the further away it is from the time of Christ. And then if we want to come our direction, we have to count down all the way to what year before we start AD? I tricked you on that one. Because isn't it interesting that there's no year zero?
Oh.
But there's 2 years one. So there's one BC and then it goes to 180.
Oh, okay.
Isn't that interesting? Okay, so Hannah learned something this morning. That's our red letter day. Good. Yeah. Somebody said that the first century was their favorite century because it's 200 years.
Nice.
100 years BC, 100 years AD, and they're right together. 200 years still in the first century. All right. Okay, that's kind of silly. Okay, so from the time of Joel in 800 BC, then, you know, 250 roughly years later, we have the exile to Babylon, and then the restoration, the Jewish people come back from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah. So, how do we know that this prophecy of Joel's that we just read is looking to a later time and not just describing how God's going to restore his people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? Okay, Hannah, go for it.
Well, he talks about the sky being darkened and calling the angel army down, and there's no great battle or anything.
That is exactly right. It's tempting, perhaps, to say, oh, well, you know, this was already fulfilled when God brought the people back from Babylon. But as Hannah is pointing out, there's details in this prophecy that never happened. Not yet. And furthermore, some of these details, we all recognize that these things sound familiar because they're repredicted, so to speak, or the it's affirmed in later prophecies like the book of Revelation that these things are still ahead, right? So he's looking to the return of Israel to the land, but that return, not in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but the return that's followed by the apocalyptic battle, the battle when, just like Hannah said, the sun and the moon will be darkened. That hasn't happened yet.
Did see it as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I mean, we have the benefit of reading Revelation and it immediately associating that in our head as a prophecy yet to come. Do you think the time in that time period they were feeling like, yeah, this is it, this is what Joel was talking about?
I think they would have recognized by that time that, and especially once Zechariah added his revelations to the mix, which, you know, came about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Mm-hmm. Zechariah, and maybe some of those prophecies were responding to just some of that sense of the people. Is this, you know, is this the restoration Joel was talking about? Remember that in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was resistance by people in the land, Gentile people, you know, in the land, resistance to the rebuilding of the city wall and the temple. So I think it's possible, Sarah, that some of them were thinking, wow, are we about to see this huge battle and the Lord's going to restore everything? Then Zechariah's prophecies would have, I think, clarified that we're still looking for a time ahead. Nevertheless, I think people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah who read Joel's prophecy would have taken comfort in statements like in verse 16 that the Lord is a refuge for his people and so forth. So I think that's a great question, and it's not outside the realm of possibility that people were wondering, is this the time for fulfilling these prophecies? And of course, that's what we've done all through the ages as God's people, right? We look at the prophecies, we look at our world situation, and we say, is this the time? And the closer and closer we get to the time, the clearer it becomes. Okay, this has been fulfilled, but this is still coming. Yeah?
I think there's also like in verse 17 and then verse 20, where it mentions the forever parts,
uh-huh.
or the never again parts, and I think that's where Israel would have known that it hasn't been fulfilled, because these ever parts haven't been accomplished.
Right.
You know, there's still strangers in the land, there's still sin in the land. It's not holy in the sense of forever holy.
Right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And of course, the perhaps the pinnacle of this prophecy is verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. And 17. I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. They would have realized in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, well, the Lord himself hasn't appeared in this way. We believe he's present with us. But remember that, maybe you remember, that in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple in Jerusalem. He saw that fiery cloud that lived in the Holy of Holies come out of the temple and then go and disappear over the Mount of Olives. And we don't have any record in Scripture of that Shekinah, that glory of God, that manifest glory of God, ever returning to the temple. So Ezra and Nehemiah, in their time, they start rebuilding the temple. But we have no record of the fiery cloud ever coming back. Now, the end of the book of Ezekiel describes its return, but seems to be speaking of the future day of the Lord, when that's finally going to happen. So, in this prophecy of Joel, those verses about the Lord dwelling in Zion, I'm sure they would have interpreted that as, at the very least, the fiery cloud returning to the temple. But if they didn't see that yet, they'd have to say, well, Joel must be speaking of a time yet future. All right? Top of page B32. Question 8. Where is Joel's Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, it's interesting that no valley has that name in the Bible. In Bible geography, we don't find a valley with the name Jehoshaphat. But apparently, Joel does not use Jehoshaphat as a proper name for the valley, but to speak of the valley where the Lord judges. That's the meaning of Yehoshaphat, the Lord judges. And so he's not talking about a valley that already has that name on it, but the valley where this is going to happen, where the Lord is going to bring his judgment upon invading valleys. And when we compare with the prophecies of Zechariah and other passages, we realize, okay, what he's talking about then is the Kidron Valley, the valley that runs just to the east of the Temple Mount, the valley that lies between the Temple Mount on the west and the Mount of Olives on the east. So, you know, in ancient times, many temples, including the Temple of Jerusalem, served a double purpose. They served both as a temple and as a military fortress. And in fact, in AD 70, I'm sure it was time, it's true when Nebuchadnezzar invaded also, but we have extensive description of the siege of AD 70 by Titus and the Roman legions. And it's in the temple precincts in Jerusalem where the Jews in Jerusalem made their last stand against the Romans. Now, that wasn't the last stand, because any who escaped ultimately made their way to a big rock down by the Dead Sea called Masada. And that was where the final Alamo of the the first century Jews happened. But the temple precincts serve as a fortress. Usually the temple is on a high point, and that's true for the temple in Jerusalem. And so as the city is besieged, little by little, the militants would move toward the temple for their final stand. And so that being the case, we can understand why all the invading armies would come and surround the temple down below in the Valley of Kidron that is just adjacent to that temple compound. All right, so where then is Armageddon? If the valley of Jehoshaphat, where this big battle occurs, is right there in Jerusalem next to the Temple Mount, then where is Armageddon that is so familiar in Bible prophecy? Well, our word Armageddon is a compound word in Hebrew, har, which means mountain, and Megiddon, which refers to the city or the hill of Megiddo. And so Megiddo, I think we talked about what a tell is, right? Did we talk about what archaeological tells are?
I did.
Rings a bell?
Cities upon cities.
Yes, exactly right. Yes, if you have a city, maybe just down on the plain in a valley, and in fact, Megiddo is at one end and one edge of this vast flat valley. You're gonna build a city maybe on a low hill, so that your tallest buildings are, you know, up there at the top, and maybe a defensible place, what the Greeks called the Acropolis, the high point of the city. But then, when armies would invade, and boy, the city of Megiddo, anybody know why the city of Megiddo in northern Israel was destroyed so many times? It did not have a good harbor. That's an excellent guess. It's a ways from the harbor. So if not harbor, what would be the other strategic thing for the placement of a city?
Didn't Megiddo have a spring?
It did.
That ran in it?
Yes. Well, there was a spring down below it, yes, and today in the ruins there's a famous underground tunnel that could be used to access that spring secretly from inside the city.
Does it have like any gold mines or something?
Good thinking, but something else that was strategic.
Did the mountain protect it then strategically from like two or three sides?
No. Again, good thinking, but if different, let's just imagine what was in fact the case is that many different nations and empires wanted to control this city. That's it, the trade route. Okay, it was the trade route that ultimately connected Asia, Europe, and the Middle East going down into Africa. Megiddo was in that strategic triangle connecting the continents. Isn't that amazing? And so many different countries and empires wanted to control this city. And when they destroyed it, you know, they maybe broke down all kinds of buildings so that there's just, you know, a lower layer of rubble. But the people that conquered wanted to have their own people live there and control this trade route, so they built buildings on top of that, you know, and then destroyed again, and they just keep building buildings until finally it's a smooth hill covered in dirt and grass, okay, over the ages. And so archaeologists then come and they start digging trenches down through the layers, and the deeper down you go, the further back in time you're exploring the artifacts and coins and implements and pottery. Just so interesting. And you can, that's Megiddo, the ruin, or what they call the tell, is the term for one of these hills that is not a natural hill, but the layers of a ruined city. Tel Megiddo is a wonderful tourist spot today. If you go to Israel, you can visit that, and it's just fascinating, okay? But it's up in northern Israel, and that's where the plain is next to the Tel, or the mountain, or in Hebrew, the Har, mountain of Megiddo. And it is inland from the Israeli city of Haifa. So if you're looking for it on the map, you can just go up the coastline to Haifa and then go inland, and you'll see the big valley, and maybe the map will mark the site of Megiddo. All right, a little geography this morning. So does that mean that the Battle of Armageddon is actually fought on that plain adjacent to the ruins of Megiddo? And the answer is no. Armageddon is just the gathering place. We talk all the time in Bible prophecy about the Battle of Armageddon, but the book of Revelation doesn't say that the battle happens there. It just says that the armies are gathered there.
The opposing armies.
Yes, yeah. The opposing armies, the invading armies.
The invading armies.
The invading armies. They gather there in order to march south down to Jerusalem. Now, let's open our Bibles again, please, to Psalm number 2. Now look at Psalm number 2, and just follow with me as I start reading from verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's our word Messiah, against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, here's what the invading kings are saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want to be controlled by them. Let's get ourselves loose from the Lord's control. Verse 4. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Does that phrase rod of iron sound familiar? Okay. Verse 10, Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. That's a nice, polite Bible way of saying, don't be stupid. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. S-O-N. The Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Wow. Psalm 2, if we compare it to Revelation 19:19, where we see the Lord himself returning, it prompts the question in my mind, how is the apocalyptic battle, this battle we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon, how is it like the encounter at the Red Sea? And the answer is that this battle, apocalyptic battle in Revelation chapter 19, will be the second, but not the last, second time in history when an army will attack a nation protected by the visible presence of the glory of God. Now, you know that Arab armies have repeatedly invaded the modern nation of Israel. We believe that the modern nation of Israel, even though they're a secular nation, is protected by God. But generally speaking, we've heard some stories of some supernatural events in some of the wars that modern Israel has had, but generally speaking, when the Arab armies invade the modern state of Israel, they don't see the fiery cloud of, you know, the pillar of fire and cloud, you know. They don't see the glory of God over Israel or over the Israeli armies. They're just thinking, you know, Allah is on our side and we're going to push these Jews into the sea. But wouldn't it be a different thing if the fiery pillar of cloud, you know, the glory of God was manifest right there in the battle? Don't you think maybe some of the invaders would give it another thought and say, you know, maybe we should turn around and go home because it looks like maybe God really is on their side? But Pharaoh didn't turn around. Pharaoh saw not only the fiery manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the pillar of cloud, fiery cloud, but in Exodus it tells us that the angel of the Lord also was there with the fiery pillar of cloud, and both the fiery pillar of cloud and the angel of the Lord moved to the rear of the Israelite multitude to stand between them and Pharaoh, and kept Pharaoh from being able to proceed. You know? So, I would think that at that point, Pharaoh would say, okay, enough is enough, let's go home. But instead, he and his chariot army, they say, okay, the fiery manifestation of the God of Israel is not letting us pass, but let's just hang out for a while and see if he'll move. And when he does move and, you know, gets all the Israelite people safely across the sea, Pharaoh says, okay, let's go get him. I mean, is that insane or what? You know? Attacking a people
protected by the visible presence of God. Same thing when the Lord Jesus returns, coming with all his holy ones, the angel army, all his glorified saints coming down from heaven. Zechariah 14 says his feet will touch down right on the Mount of Olives. So here's all these enemy invaders right down below him. And this is not a big, deep valley. This is not like the Grand Canyon. This is a valley that, you know, it's just got a road going through it, and you can walk from one side of the valley to the other in 5 minutes. It's not a big valley. So when the Lord touches down on the Mount of Olives, he's going to be right there face to face with these armies, and they will have seen him coming like lightning across the sky. They'll see all the heavenly army coming. They'll think, when it's up in a distance, you know, maybe darkening the sun at that point because there's so many, they'll think, wow, it's a big flock of ravens or something flying over. But as they descend, they'll see those are people coming down from heaven. Oh my goodness, there's angels coming down with swords, you know. Wouldn't you want to pack it up and go home at that point? But instead, see, Psalm 2 is describing this event and another one like it still to come at the end of the 1,000 years. When the devil is released and he prompts one last rebellion, you'd think people would say, look, we can't win this battle. We can see the Lord with our own eyes and his whole angel army. Let's go home. But no, they are rabidly intent on refusing to let him rule over them.
Well, the demons have convinced them that they're stronger than God.
I think you're right that there will be a whole lot of demonic deception happening at that time.
Can you answer question 10? I missed it. Armageddon's gathering place, staging area. The battle occurs around
Jerusalem.
Oh, Jerusalem, sure.
All right, so we've been talking about question 12. Why does man attack God and his Messiah? Well, Psalm 2 gives us the answer explicitly and tells us they want to throw off his restraints. They just don't want to be controlled by him. They don't want any God telling them what to do and not to do.
As if, you know.
Who do you think you are?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, what we're talking about here is the spirit of Antichrist as described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This Antichrist that Paul the Apostle calls the man of sin, for him it's all about autonomy. No one rules over me but me. And, you know, to the degree that we yield to the temptation of autonomy, we're playing with that spirit of Antichrist. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You're not the boss of me. Right?
Oh, I see. They're 2-year-olds.
Yeah. Well, they're kind of acting like 2-year-olds at this point. Yes. Okay. So why does a man attack God and his Messiah? To throw off divine restraint. Question 12. Question 13. This is touching on what you were just commenting, Katie. How can demonic spirits mobilize armies? In chapter 16, I believe it was, we read about these frog-like spirits coming out of the mouths of the beast and the false prophet and so forth, and bringing or prompting the kings of the east to come. And they ask, well, wait a minute, how can an invisible, not that they can't become visible at times, but how can a spirit mobilize an army? And we learned back in 2 Chronicles that deceiving spirits can inspire prophets who prophesy to their kings and say, oh, you're going to win this battle, go for it, you see. Or in some other way, in our modern times, influence the thoughts of military leaders
and bring that deception that, oh, we can win this battle, let's do it. So, yes, definitely, Katie, there will be demonic motivation and deception going on in that final battle. Well, you see at the bottom of page B32, a practical question. And we'll just discuss this for a moment and then take a 5-minute break. What warnings should we take from the battles of Armageddon and the battle of Gog and Magog? Now, the battle of Gog and Magog, I was referring to that battle at the end of the 1,000 years. After the Lord Jesus has been reigning, ruling over our planet for 1,000 years, Book of Revelation describes how Satan will be released for a brief time from his judgment, from his dungeon.
Yeah, I don't like that part. Got rid of him, let's just stay rid of him.
And boy, that is a discussion right there that I'm looking forward to when we come to that passage, because it's a very important event. But Satan is released and immediately stirs up another rebellion, massive numbers of people coming up against the Lord in Jerusalem. But fire comes down from heaven and consumes them, and that's the final rebellion, okay? So, why does the Bible tell us ahead of time about these events? What can we learn from them? What can we apply to our own lives?
Another thing is keeping your heart guarded, because I don't believe for a second that Satan can inspire us to do something if our heart's not open to it.
Nicely said. Guarding our hearts. If some evil spirit can inspire us to do something, it implies that we have not been guarding our hearts beforehand, fortifying our hearts with truth. Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Leslie. Pastor David, what do you think?
Just that Christ wins at the end, and that in this life we suffer, and we might suffer to a great extent, especially people in the Middle East having their children in a different context than we do. And if they know how it ends, it's a great comfort to know that the king wins.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, it's wonderful to be able to read the end of the story in this case and know that the king wins. Yeah. Very comforting. Any other thoughts? What can we learn or apply to our lives practically from the accounts of these battles of Armageddon and Gog and Magog? Allie, what do you think? Go ahead, Beth.
Once we all go up with God, when he, like, flies around the earth, and we all go up with him, I wonder what it'll be like for people who aren't believers. They're, like, going to work. Well, oh, time for them flying off.
Yep, that's a pretty standard concern for,
like, somebody going to Starbucks here. You're,
Yeah.
I think one of the big things is that the Christian life, the blessed life being led by God is not without battle and struggle. It can be easy to feel like a bad day is evidence of a lack of God's presence. You know, I had an awful day, and then these really relaxing, restful days are the days where you're like, oh yeah, no, God's really near to me. And nothing in these prophecies would really support that, other than that, you know, deep abiding joy and a deep abiding peace. But your everyday life will include a lot of struggle and warfare.
Yeah, well said. Yeah. What warnings should we take from these battles? Well, I have to confess, I can speak for myself, that I resist the Lord, and it's not rational. You know, it's not as though, you know, I think, okay, The Lord is telling me to take a trip down to Mexico and do some more ministering down there to my relatives in Los Cabos. But this is a busy time for me, and I really can't afford it in time or money, and the Lord isn't that strong anyway. He's not going to be able to force me to go. And so I'm not going to go. See, it's not as though you go through a logical process, right? It's just...
I don't want to do it.
Yeah, that's it. It's just I don't want to do it. And kind of irrationally hoping that maybe the Lord will change his mind or... Exactly, yeah, I'm going to skate under his radar and get away with this. But it is part of our damaged human nature to selfishly resist things that the Lord tells us to do. And, you know, we're not, even though we're Christian believers, we love Jesus. Again, I can speak for myself, but... You know, I'm not free of blind spots. Who can tell us what a blind spot is? Hannah, go for it. Yeah, you're right in there today.
Technically your blind spot is like where your eyes see, like they can't see, like they don't match up. And so blind spot is just a place that either, like, in four places, either a place that you can't see or you just aren't open to seeing in yourself or in your life that is...
Yeah, that's right. I like the way you said metaphorically, a blind spot is something that either you can't see or you don't want to see, right? Yeah. For those of you that are learning to drive, you know, you're learning about the blind spots that are just beyond your peripheral vision and that you have to turn and check when you're going to change lanes or make a turn, right? The older we get, I guess, the more it's a matter of things we don't want to see. Because we can see them if we want to, but we don't want to. And we're not free from those. So it's easy for me to kind of mock these stupid people in Psalm 2, in the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of Gog and Magog. What's wrong with you people? You're looking... Pharaoh, what an idiot. You see the fiery cloud of God's glory and you charge in anyway.
I didn't want to see it.
There you go. Like me, you know, I can rationalize away things even though it's not so dramatic as the pillar of fiery cloud in front of me. But I can explain things away that I don't want to see. And I'm amazed as I look back on my Christian life, how many times thoughts have come into my head just like an arrow, zing, and it's just some evil thought. And I'm at least for the moment, I'm tempted to entertain that evil thought. And thank God that over time, I think I've learned better and better to recognize when that evil thought is coming from the outside and is a suggestion from the enemy, and to dismiss it, reprove it, rebuke it. But it's amazing. It's amazing how susceptible we are to evil thoughts from outside. So these are all, I think, good practical warnings for us to take from the phenomena of these battles where people irrationally try to fight against God himself.